Well, folks, I guess we'll just dig right in here where we left off last week, chapter 12 of Revelation. When you, most of the book of Revelation, especially starting with about chapter 4, deals with a period of time that lasts 7 years, 7 years duration, called the tribulation period. And that time culminates with the visible return of Jesus Christ to the earth, first to destroy the armies of the earth that have gathered together to fight against him at his coming, and then to inaugurate a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, where he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Lord's Prayer is fulfilled, where he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Chapter 11 ends with John's vision of that coming. Chapter 6 ended with a vision of that coming. And that's kind of typical of the book of Revelation. It will give you one event, and then it will show it to you later in greater detail. We'll see the second coming again in even clearer and greater detail later on in Revelation. But that's where chapter 11 ends. Really, chapters 4 through 11 are more or less a linear progression. We had the events of the seven seals, and the seventh seal opened out onto the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment ended in chapter 11. So beginning with chapter 12, we kind of get a different direction. Scripture goes in a different direction. John's visions start to backfill some information that was not given to us earlier. Really, if you were going to do this right, you would take chapters 12 and 13 both together, because they're kind of one piece. But unless we want to sit here for 2 hours, that might not be a good idea. So we'll cover, I hope we can get through chapter 12 today. So John is taking a different direction, or the visions he sees takes a different direction starting in chapter 12, verse 1. And he sees something. He sees a sign. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. You guys know what a sign is. A sign is just a symbol or an event that points to something else. And that's what John saw. He saw a woman. This is the first of two women we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Later on, we're going to see a woman who's called a harlot. Not only a harlot, but a great harlot, a mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. But that's not this woman. This woman is somebody else. Actually, she's a symbol of something else. You remember the dream that Joseph had in the book of Genesis? He had a dream, and he said, he reported it to his father and to his 11 brothers. And he said, "I had a dream, and I dreamed that the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me and giving me obeisance." And his father Jacob kind of upbraided him for that and says, "Well, shall indeed your father and your mother and your 11 brothers bow down to you?" So that's how Jacob understood that dream. And this scripture is meant to remind us of that. And you'll remember Joseph later on, by the ordinations of the Lord and the Lord's leading, became second ruler in the kingdom of Egypt just beneath Pharaoh. And indeed his 11 brothers and his father did bow down to him, because he was the second ruler. So that dream was fulfilled. But this scripture reminds us of that. And we understand that Jacob's name, you'll remember what his other name was? His other name was Israel. Jacob, the father of many nations. Abraham, the father of many nations. Jacob, Israel, was the father of the 12 patriarchs, from whom descended the 12 tribes of Israel. What's meant by this woman here is Israel. And Israel is personified as a woman. And that happens several times in the Old Testament. She's personified as a woman. That's happening here too. And on her head was a crown of 12 stars. This represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And she was with child. She was pregnant. She was in labor. and she was in pain, crying out. She's giving birth to the Messiah. The Old Testament scripture talks about Israel as a woman to give birth to the Messiah, in whom the nations, the Gentiles, will hope, and who will be a king over all the earth. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. You remember the promise to David. And that is the Messiah that the woman is to give birth to. Well, John sees another vision, following hard on the heels of this one. In verse 3, it says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold." And when you see the word behold, that means pay attention here. Give, you know, perceive what's going on. Listen and learn. "Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Well, the scripture identifies who this dragon is down in verse 9. The great red dragon was the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So we're not left to wonder who this great red dragon was. We're not left to wonder what the 10 horns are. We don't have to be clever and figure that out, because the book of Revelation later on tells us what it is. Let's go over to chapter 17, and it'll explain what those are. And what verse am I looking for? Let's try verses 11 and 12. Now let's try 12 and 13 here. And it's explained what the 10 horns are. "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." So these 10 horns on the beast are 10 kings at the end of time. And they have one purpose. Their purpose is to give their power and authority to this beast. And you've probably heard and understand that this man Antichrist is, in some sense, a world ruler of the last days. He's energized by the spirit of Antichrist. There have been many types and forerunners of Antichrist through history. But this is the consummate man, sort of Satan's masterpiece, the Antichrist. And as I've said before, when you say the word anti, you're meaning not only against, but you're meaning a counterfeit replacement for. And that's what this man will be. That's what these 10 horns are, as 10 kings who agreed to give their power to this one man. Well, that's what the 10 horns are, but what are the 7 heads? And I'm sure that I've explained this before in here. The 7 heads, as indicated here, on the heads were 7 diadems. These 7 heads are 7 kingdoms, or 7 kings, that have existed throughout history. I've said before, the spirit of Antichrist exists now and always has, but it's on a long leash from the Lord. It bubbles up through history. It's had 7 particular manifestations in kingdoms of history. The first was Egypt. You know about the Pharaoh of Egypt and Moses leading the people out of Egypt. Well, that was Egypt. Following that was the kingdom of Assyria, and then Babylon, Persia, the Greece of Alexander the Great. The 6th one was the Empire of Rome. After that, there was a period of time, and the 7th will be this great one-world empire, sort of a revived Roman empire, that will be headed up by this one-man Antichrist. Those are the 7 heads. But notice this on one beast. The 10 kings are on one beast. That's because the same spirit energizes them all. There have been others besides the 7. The 7 are the ones that are mentioned in Scripture. But there have been other men. Herod the Great was one such man who had the mind and the heart in agreement with Satan. He was a forerunner of Antichrist. There were several. I mentioned Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was a man who was a type of forerunner of Antichrist in Scripture. And you know what? I believe there's every indication that Nebuchadnezzar turned from that and turned with a true heart in faith toward the Lord. If a man who was a type of Antichrist can do that, anybody can do it. There have been others. Belshazzar of Babylon was one. a man named Antiochus Epiphanes was a big one. The book of Daniel goes to great length describing the things he did. Some of the Roman emperors were. Caligula was one. Hadrian was one. There have been many. Alexander the Great was a big type of Antichrist. I think there have been some in modern times. In my opinion, Hitler was probably one, if you've ever studied any of the history of the things he did and thought. Some people say that Saddam might be one. I think that's very possible, although we can't say that with certainty. But anyway, that's what the seven heads and the ten horns are. In verse 4, the scripture says, "The tail of the dragon, Satan, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And it's from this scripture that we understand that a third of the angelic host followed Lucifer in his rebellion. Often in scripture, stars and angels are equated with each other for whatever reason. That's the symbol that's used to represent angels. And the scripture says, "The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." And what does that remind you of? That reminds you of the story of Herod the Great, doesn't it? Let's go over and read that scripture. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 20 real quick.
Hey, David, can I back
yes,
up
ma'am?
Just a second?
Sure.
Tell me about the tail again. I was writing a note about something you said. What was it, the tail?
Well, the dragon is Lucifer, Satan. Verse 9 tells us that. We understand from this scripture that a third of the stars of heaven, a third of the angels, followed Lucifer in his rebellion. And so that's all that's symbolized when it says that his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven. Yeah, they just followed him. It's interesting, these scriptures. Time almost means nothing in these scriptures. It starts from prehistory, the rebellion of Lucifer, and all of a sudden it jumps to an event that happens. No, they calculate that Jesus was probably born somewhere in from 4 to 6 B.C., along in there. So you got a lot of history in there that the scripture just jumps over real quick, almost as if it weren't there. Right here in verses 4, in verses 3 and 4. It's almost as if to the Lord, time is almost of little consequence. Well, let's go over and read Matthew chapter 2. And when you're reading about Herod the Great, you're getting insight into how the mind of Satan operates. Herod the Great was not Antichrist, but he was a type and forerunner of Antichrist. He had the same mindset. So let's read what happened, and it's a familiar story. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the Great, Herod the King, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And they understood from Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah was to be a king who was literally going to rule on the earth from David's throne. They understood him to be a king. The Gentiles would hope in him. Israel would be the head of the nations, and they understood this. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, he did this for a reason. Herod was a king. He did not want a rival king coming along here. He wanted to kill the Messiah. He knew that the Messiah was prophesied. He didn't care that the Messiah was a king from God. He wanted this rival king dead because he wanted to be king. That's what Lucifer is. To him, Jesus, the Messiah, is a rival king. Satan wants to be not only king, he wants to be God of this world. You know, "I will lift my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." He wants worship. And he'll have his own man, the consummate Antichrist, to be his king through whom he rules this world. But that's what the mindset of Herod was. "No Messiah, I must kill this king of the Jews," is what he thought. And the reason he asked, "Where is this Messiah to be born?" I want to know where he is so I can go get him. But in their naivete, they said, They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." He quoted Old Testament scripture. And then in verse 7, Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star would appear. He wanted to know where Messiah the King was born, and he wanted to know about how old was he, so he would know who to kill. And he wanted to pin it down even more. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." Well, so that he too could come and kill him, is what the idea was. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, the Magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. In verse 13, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee. Flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." The flight to Egypt. "He remained there until the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." He was clever. He had determined in advance where this rival king was to be born and about how old he was. And he knew he was about 2.5 years old or younger. So he just went to the region and killed them all. Just to get the one, he killed them all. "Then what had been spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" You get the mind of Antichrist when you read the story of Herod. Herod murdered some of his own sons because he thought that they were interested in taking his throne. He was a very wicked man. He was interested in the kingship. This is what he was interested in. He brooked no rival, even to the point of killing the one whom he knew was to be the Messiah. This is what Scripture tells us exactly that this beast wants to do. He wants to devour the child. And it's there to remind us of this story of Herod. And then again, in verse 6, you have a great leap in time. Just as you had in verses 3 and 4, you had a leap in time. Now you've got another one in verse 6. It jumps to the midpoint of the tribulation period. It's talking about the rebellion of Lucifer, and then it talks about Herod's attempt to kill Christ the Messiah when he was born. And now it jumps. It jumps to the time when the Messiah rules and reigns on the earth. "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." And that's a phrase that's common. You've heard that before, Christ ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. It's like an iron scepter. It's like, "I am the ruler and I will brook no rebellion." He's an iron emperor when he rules and reigns. There is no rebellion. In fact, in one place in Scripture it says, "If Egypt does not come up and bring tribute to me, it will not reign on Egypt." So all the nations, by force, whether they want to or not, will come and give him glory. when he reigns for this 1,000-year period. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and this reminds us of the ascension of Christ. And in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, 1,260 days is a 3.5-year period. The Jews went by a lunar calendar. Their months were 30 days long. So 3.5 years worth of months like that, you come with 1,260 days. Chapter 11 called it 42 months. The period of time is 3.5 years. And the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Jesus called it that, the Great Tribulation. So I mentioned that this was a big jump in time. This was a jump in time from talking about the time of Herod's persecution of the Christ child, all of a sudden to his ruling and reigning for 1,000 years on the earth, and now back a little bit to the midpoint of the final 7-year period. It's almost as if time is of little consequence to the Lord. So I want to read a couple of scriptures here that explain why the woman, Israel, had to flee into the wilderness.
She went to Petra, right?
Maybe. Mm-hmm. Maybe. Thank you. I kind of lean toward that.
I've got another question.
Okay.
You know, the 7 years is always broken up into two. Mm-hmm. Do we really know why? Is it, I mean, speculation would be that God was giving them time to come to him before the what you call the Great Tribulation.
Well,
is there a...
There's a reason. This period of 7 years is blocked off. In Daniel, and I won't go to that scripture, it talks about it starting when something like a peace treaty is signed between Antichrist and the nation of Israel. It's like the Antichrist is signing a treaty saying, I'm guaranteeing your security that you haven't had for so long. And the scripture says in Daniel that that begins the 7-year period. And that period is blocked off at the end by the second coming of Christ. Well, it's divided in half by something called the abomination of desolation. You know, for the first 3.5 years, this man, Antichrist, he's thought to be the good guy, the bringer of peace to the world, peace and security. You remember when Jesus said, when they say peace and safety, then shall sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. When they say peace and safety, they think that he is, in fact, they accept him as their Messiah. And this 3.5-year period, at the right in the center of the 7-year period, he commits what's called the abomination of desolation. And that's what divides the period in half. And I'm going to read that. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read what Paul said about it. I know I'm kind of going pretty fast here, so you guys have to listen fast. And I think I'll just read verses 1 through 4. And Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the rapture he's talking about, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And here he's talking about Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. And what does he do? The reason I'm reading this scripture is because of what it says in verse 4. It says, This man opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And this is what this man Antichrist does at the midpoint of the tribulation period. He goes into the Holy of Holies. He's brought his armies with him. He goes into the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be the God of Israel, their God and their Messiah, and Israel accepts him as such. Let's go into a little more detail. Let's go over to...
Does that kind of sound like post-trib? Is that where they get some of the post-tribulation calling up with the saints?
I think they do. And that's a place where, you know, you have to compare scripture with scripture, because if you just read the one scripture, it might not have all the information that you really need to have from the rest of scripture. Mm-hmm. And so that's why some people think of it the way you just described it. Let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel is like Revelation in some ways, and in some ways it's not. You have to be somebody who likes to study history, because the book of Daniel will force you to learn some history. Daniel 11, verses 36 and 37. And Daniel also is seeing visions, and he describes this man Antichrist, and he describes what this man does when he commits this abomination of desolation. In verse 36, he says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the God of his fathers or for the desire of women." And it's from this scripture that some writers and teachers will say, well, if he shows no regard for the God of his fathers, he must be a Jew, because that's a term that's used, you know, in scriptures to describe God, the God of the fathers of Israel. So they say, well, he must be a Jew, you know, maybe so. And it says he will not regard the desire of women. Well, some teachers say, well, that means he's a homosexual. And some teachers say, well, no, not necessarily. That just means he's celibate and does not want the responsibilities that come with having a wife. You can't say that he's a homosexual. Some people say, well, it means neither one. It means that he does not regard the desire of women to have the Messiah, the desire of Jewish women to be the mother of the Messiah. So there's not a common consensus on what it means that he does not regard the desire of women.
Maybe he's just holding out for the 70th
birthday. Hey, there you go. I don't know about 72. That's a lot. Maybe in my younger days, but I don't know about that. He will not regard the God of his fathers or the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other gods, for he will magnify himself above them all. That's what he will do. He will show himself to be God. This is what Lucifer wants to do. He wants to be thought of in the same terms as God. This man has the same thought as Lucifer, just like Herod had the same thought as Lucifer, just like Pharaoh did, and all these other men that I mentioned as types and forerunners of Antichrist that have existed throughout history and that exist today. One more scripture, and let's see what Jesus himself said about it over in Matthew 24. Let's see. Well, let's try verses 15 through 22. And this is just lifting out a piece from the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. I don't want to go through that whole discourse right now. It's a fascinating study. If you want to study and learn about the whole pageant of the end times, you can't do without studying Matthew 24, Luke 21, I think it's Mark 13. But we're just going to lift out a piece here. We're going to go through verses 15 through 22. And Jesus is instructing his disciples. And he refers to this abomination of desolation. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet..." There are a couple of times when Daniel refers to this event in those terms and calls it the abomination of desolation. "When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," the Holy of Holies in the temple, And then Matthew inserts a parenthesis and says, reader, understand what's being said here. He says, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation. And this is what Jesus calls this last half, 3.5 year period, the great tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Here is the consummate man Jesus is describing, the Antichrist. He goes into the Holy of Holies at the midpoint of this last 7 year period and declares himself to be God. And he's got his armies there on hand to enforce it. But by and large, the nation of Israel accepts him as such. That's what we're reminded of in these scriptures in chapter 12 of Revelation. That's what it harks back to. That's what it wants us to keep in mind. And that's why it says that the woman flees, and she flees into the wilderness, where she has a place set aside and prepared for by God. And Petra, as Jenna brought up, it's commonly thought that this is possibly a place where they're going to go. Because it is in the wilderness, it's a place that's cut out of solid rock. Thousands and maybe millions of people could exist in there. It's a possibility that that's a place, but the scripture doesn't say that. So it's really more of a possibility.
What makes you think that? Is it referred to a red, different than red?
Yeah, it's called the Rose Red City.
Yeah.
Yeah, the rocks are red. I'd like to retire someday, and that'd be one place I'd like to just go see. Remember that movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade?
It's located in Jordan, isn't it?
Yeah. That's where the final scenes of that movie happen. I wish they'd make another Indiana Jones movie.
They are.
I heard that they are.
If they were looking for some place that's kind of remote and nobody would know about, that won't work anymore because it used to be hidden away, but now it's a tourist attraction.
I know it. But like I say, we can't say for sure that that is the place. That's just, people pull that air out of the air and say, well, that seems logical to me. But the people at the time, they're going to flee, and the Lord says, don't even go back in your house when you see this event happening in the Holy of Holies. Don't even run back into your house. Just take off for the hills. Don't waste any time. And, if you're pregnant, that's going to slow you down. So hopefully you won't be pregnant. That's what Jesus said. Hope that it's not in wintertime. The going would be slow. Flee. Just like the Christ child, Joseph was told to take him and flee. Well, this is the same idea. Flee. Don't waste any time. So verse 7, let's keep on trucking, I guess. Very fascinating. There was war in heaven.
No.
Chapter 12, verse 7.
Of what?
Of Revelation.
Okay.
I'm kind of jumping all over the place, I know it.
I just got lost.
There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. It's as though the holy angels started to fight, and the unholy angels were not strong enough to hold their place. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Currently, Satan's not in hell. You remember the book of Job. It says that Satan one day presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord asked him, where have you been? He says, I've been walking up and down on the earth and roaming throughout the earth. Satan and the third who followed him, most of them, still have access to heaven, and they have access to earth. Now, he doesn't have the position that he had. He's not still the anointed cherub that covereth, but he still has access there. Well, it's this period of time, and because of this war, that that access is closed off. He doesn't have that access anymore.
David, I don't understand why. I've always wondered, why does he still have access?
Well, he does many things. Part of his function is to be an accuser.
Mm-hmm.
An accuser of the saints. And it's a lot like Job. He accused Job. You remember the Lord asked him a very telling question in the first chapter of Job. When Satan reported where he had been, the Lord asked him, says, well, had you considered my servant Job, how he turns away from evil and fears God? This is something that's impossible for Satan to accept. He can't have a man who is truly like that. Because if he had a man who was like that, that is a repudiation for everything that Satan is all about. Because here's Lucifer and a third of the angels who never knew anything but holiness, yet they turned their back on that and rebelled. And yet here's a man, Job, born in sin, a fallen man with a fallen nature, who turned away from that and feared God, just in total contradistinction to what Satan did. This is an impossibility for Satan to accept, because it goes against his whole philosophy and theology of life. His whole lust for being God. So Satan said, yeah, but it's only because you hedge him about and flood him with riches. You know, anybody would do the same thing, would fear you and turn away from evil if you made him rich. And so the Lord gave him leave to touch Job. And Job withstood that test. He did not understand what was going on. To him, it looked like, well, I know this is a long answer, but to him it looked like God was striking him for no reason. He did not understand that cosmic issues were in the balance here. Job stood that test, and he indeed was a true man who feared God and turned away from evil. You know, that's what repentance is. The word repent means you just turn away, change your direction, you turn your back on the way you had been going. Turn away from evil, that's repentance. So Job was true. But this is a function of Satan to accuse the brethren. And his very existence, our very existence, is something that must be accused. It's not as though he's standing there and saying, well, see what a bad guy Sam is, see what a bad guy Jerry is, see what they did. No, it's not a child's story like that. It's the idea of our very existence as being like Job, who are true and faithful. This is something that Satan cannot stand, so he's busy finding ways. Why is it wrong for the Lord to save this bunch? They're not worth saving. He's an accuser of the brethren. Let's hurry up and get through this, and I think we can, and do a good job on it. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Just like the story of Job. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their life even when faced with death. You know, they're living through a time when to be a Christian means to die or go into captivity. Well, even so, they admitted and they did not deny Christ, even during this time, by the word of their testimony. They held fast, even when it meant death. And by the blood of the Lamb, by their faith, by their trueness, by the blood of the Lamb, they overcame. Lucifer, the accuser, was found to be false. Because of what these people did, they showed him up to be false. They were a contradistinction to what Lucifer is all about, what Satan is all about. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He persecuted Israel. He wanted to kill Israel. Hitler was a man who wanted to wipe every Jew out off of the earth and was pretty successful at it. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness, just as Jesus instructed her to do, to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years again, from the presence of the serpent. What the two wings of the great eagle are, nobody knows. Nobody knows what that is. Some people say, well, that's the United States, because the United States is an eagle. And that's not as much of a reach as it sounds, because some of the nations in the Old Testament are referred to as animals. But to my mind, that's pretty much of a reach. We can't stand here and say that that's what that is. All it signifies is that the Lord has a way to get them where they need to be at the right time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Some writers will say, well, that's a flood of soldiers, because the Antichrist will bring his armies in. And a lot of times in Scripture, an overwhelming bunch of soldiers is referred to as a flood. But whatever is referred to here, we don't know for sure. It's an overpowering force, like killing a gnat with a sledgehammer. An overpowering force to try to destroy the Jews, more power than is needed, because he is enraged with the woman, Israel. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Vitriol and hatred for the Jews and desire to destroy them. What it means that the earth opened its mouth and drank up this river, your guess is as good as anybody else's. It reminds you of the rebellion of the sons of Korah in the days of Moses, when the earth opened up and swallowed those who rebelled. But I won't get off into that, because we're running short here. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her saints. He couldn't get to the nation Israel, but he could get to those who were not Israel, but who were saints. And you know what a saint is. In Scripture, a saint is anybody who is born again. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's a tough time to be alive. I wouldn't want to be here.
You were saying that earlier that the beginning of the tribulation is when this treaty is signed. Mm-hmm. And then does the rapture happen shortly thereafter?
We don't know exactly what the time is. Nobody knows. Sometimes people will say, you know, this 7-year period is something that's pretty common knowledge nowadays. And people will think, well, it begins with the rapture. Well, it doesn't begin with the rapture. To my opinion, the rapture will occur somewhere around the beginning. But we don't know if it's exactly at the beginning or not. It could be a little bit before. I would imagine it would be sometime before. Probably not much of an interval of time in between.
So when Israel signs treaties...
Yeah, well, the Scripture says that the Antichrist will have a little bit of his own revelation. You know, like Christ has a revelation, so will this man. So I think we will not be on the scene when this guy shows up.
Good.
He'll probably get a lot of votes, though. I realize that it seems like I'm pouring a lot of things out at you guys all at once, but I just about have to. And thank you for your question.
I'm reading that book that you gave us last time. It really helped.
Yeah, when you're just going through Revelation, you're getting, you know, the broadest picture of what happens, but you're not getting the whole entire counsel of the Scripture of end time events. And that's why I try to bring the Old Testament into it so much, and some of the words of Jesus into it whenever I can, go back and read these Scriptures. Because without knowledge of them, you don't understand really what's happening in Revelation. They throw light on the book.
What's helped me the most understanding, like the difference between the rapture and the second coming, the beginning to see these scriptures, when you can tell that it's talking about the tribulation time, and you know, and I guess that's what's hard to get in chronological order.
Yeah. And these scriptures are not very comforting, you know. We like to go to church and we like to talk about things that comfort our spirits and, you know, almost use church as a filling station from week to week. I've heard people say that, and it's that way for me. And to study these scriptures is not, you're not really getting much comfort like that. But we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and these are things we need to know.
It throws light on all the rest of the word. It really does.
And it gives you insight into what the engine of history is, too, really.
Hey, what's the book that you referred to?
What's the title of it? In Times by John Walford. W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. I'm sure it's
Dan Brandt. Dallas Baptist?
Dallas Theological Seminary, I think. I think he's retired. Guys, we better quit because we want to get a seat. Don, would you close us, please?
Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us, that we can gain knowledge and insight into your plan for the ages, and that even those things that don't seem comforting, it's comforting to know ahead of time the pitfalls should watch for and to be encouraged to warn others of the dreadful things to come. I just pray that you would impress these things on mind and just reveal yourself to us in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well.